Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, turn over to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. As you're turning there, we get ready to read our text together. I wanted to take a moment, and I know that we are preparing to begin celebrating Advent together. And this morning, we sang one of my personal favorite hymns of Advent season, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. Its original form, the hymn itself is documented back to the 1700s, but the lyrics are likely as old as the 800s. It's probably a very old lyrically hymn, originally written in Latin. And the original version, even for good Protestant-style Baptists like us that like to sing all the verses, the original version actually had seven verses to it, not the four or five that we normally sing. And I want to read to you what is historically the second verse of that hymn. And it's one of the things that makes it one of my favorite Christmas time hymns. The second verse in the original form says, O come, thou rod of Jesse free, thine own from Satan's tyranny, from the depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory over the grave. Fantastic lyric, wonderful song, and an excellent time of year as we begin to prepare our hearts to celebrate the first coming of Jesus in his incarnation. And what better way to do that than to study his second coming as the once and future king. So in Revelation chapter 2, we're going to look at the church at Smyrna. We've been walking through these churches together. All seven of these sermons that are going to be coming to us from the individual letters to the seven churches are going to follow a similar pattern. We're going to talk about the exalted Jesus and the statement that's made about him and how that relates to the encouragement message that's given to that particular church. We're going to talk about the idea of overcoming and the reward that comes to those who receive the blessing of overcoming and persevering. And then we'll be talking about those who have ears to hear. And so in verse 8, our text this morning, beginning of verse 8, it says, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear that you are about what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. And so let's start with the exalted statement of Jesus that we find in verse 8. Here, Jesus identifies himself as the first and the last. There's two identifying statements that Jesus makes about himself. He is the first and the last. Now, if you remember a few weeks back, we were walking through all of the exalted statements of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, and we saw that this first and the last statement is a carryover from a designation given to the messianic figure from the book of Isaiah and from a few other places. And so Jesus is using this language of being the first and the last to describe himself to the church at Smyrna. Now, what does it mean for Jesus to be the first and the last? It means that he has supreme position over all things. It's a consensus statement, if you will, with what Paul says about Jesus in Colossians, where it says that he is the firstborn from the dead, and he himself has the preeminence, the first place in all things. And so this is the picture of what's going on here. Jesus is the supreme one over all things. It kind of goes with that classic statement by Abraham Kuyper, where he says, there's not one square inch of the universe where Jesus does not look out and say, this is mine. Jesus has the supreme preeminent position over all things. That's what he's saying to this church. Now, that becomes very significant when you see the second thing that he says about himself, particularly as that relates to the encouragement that he's going to give them in just a moment. He says, I'm the first and the last, and I'm the one who was dead and has come to life. Now, this is the picture of Jesus being the resurrected one. And we've talked about this before. Throughout the New Testament, it calls Jesus the firstborn from the dead. But we know he's not the first person in history to come back from the dead. You know, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. We have Old Testament saints that raised people from the dead. There was an entire valley of dead people that came to life and created an army. Okay, and so we know that Jesus isn't the first person to come back from death. And so when he talks about being the one who is dead and is now alive, having the first place, this idea of being the firstborn from the dead, the first one, we noted when we looked at this the last time that that means that he's the first one to come back to life in his own strength, in his own power. Before, when Old Testament saints would raise people from the dead, they had to raise people from the dead in the name of the Lord. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he raised Lazarus from the dead to demonstrate that he was truly sent from God, but he did it in his own power. But he was raising someone else from the dead. He has such power over life and death that he even said so in the Gospel of John. He said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay my life down, and I am able to raise my life up again." That's the picture of Jesus' power here. And he says, listen, I was the one that was dead, and now I'm alive. Even the angel asked those who came to the tomb on the day of Jesus' resurrection, he says, why do you look for the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen just as he said he would. And so we have this picture of Jesus' preeminent power, his supreme first place in the universe, and he shows that, he proves that by pointing to the fact that he is the one who has been resurrected in his own strength. Now, this is going to be very vital and very important to the message of encouragement that Jesus wants to give to this congregation at Smyrna in just a moment. In verses 9 and 10, he gives them the encouragement to continue to endure. The encouragement to endure. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not. And so let's walk through these three things, this tribulation, this poverty, and this blasphemy. And then he talks to them about another thing that they'll have to endure. He says, I know about these things. This tribulation that the church at Smyrna was facing, they were facing persecution due to what I'm going to call religious patriotism. Religious patriotism. Now, in Roman society, and we talked about this last time, if you were with us, when we looked at the church at Ephesus, there was a wedding together of the cult of the emperor, the Roman gods, and society as a whole. Temple worship was very lucrative for most major cities, most major metropolitan cities. The emperor cult was very dominant in some places, and it usually did you well if you would become what was known as patriotically religious or religiously patriotic. In other words, if you would marry together your religious life with your civic life, it would usually cause things to go better for you. Yes, I'll honor the emperor as a demigod. I will worship in the various temples. I will make sure that I network with the different people that are tied into the different religious aspects of Roman cultural life. I'll make sure that I throw these kinds of festivals and that I do business with these kinds of people. And I'll make sure that I am religiously patriotic. And they were suffering a great deal of persecution because they would not be that way. They would not tie their religious identity to the civic reality of Roman life because they knew it would be embracing a form of idolatry. They couldn't do that. Jesus was Lord. Caesar was not Lord. They couldn't go to the various temples and worship the false gods that were there. They couldn't hold the kinds of festivals that involved the kind of immoral activities that took place in those festivals because they were the sort of things that would be corruptible to a Christian to do, even if it meant acceptance among the society. They could not cut off the corners of the seriousness of their religious faith and their identity with Jesus just to be able to have a little bit of release of pressure in the society that they lived in. They couldn't bring themselves to do that. And as such, they faced a great deal of tribulation, a great deal of persecution. Closely associated with that, Jesus here says that they are in poverty. Now, in parentheses, it says, but you are rich, rich in spiritual things, not in monetary things. And this is not an uncommon thing. You see some cross-references there in your notes up on the screen. 2 Corinthians 6:10, James 2:5, 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29. It talks regularly about Christians who are impoverished economically, but are incredibly wealthy because of the spiritual gains that they have for walking rightly with Jesus. These people were in economic distress also due to this religious patriotism. They wouldn't purchase certain things. They wouldn't endorse certain things. They wouldn't cut certain corners. They had essentially cut themselves off from 3/4 or more of the potential economic gains that the society had to offer, because those economic gains were tied to idolatry and to immoral practices. And they did not want the end to justify the means. Well, but, you know, if we're able to get the money, who cares how we got the money? Well, God cares how you got the money. And if you don't think that God cares how you got the money, just read through the book of Proverbs this afternoon. It talks a whole lot about ill-gotten gain. God really does care how you get the money, not just the fact that what you do with it once you get it. Oh, but if I get all of this money and then I don't go and do good things for the poor people in the church, then what difference does it make? It makes a very large difference in the economy of how God does things. Now, I want to pause for a second, and I want to make a little modern practical application. Because if we're not careful, we'll wag our finger at these people in the first century and we'll say, well, you know, they lived in that just wretched pagan society where they had all that idolatry around them. And of course, they did the right thing. They stood up against the idolatry. They stood up against marrying their religious life to their civic life. And good for them not falling for this religious patriotism. We don't do that. True story. If you have not read Russell Moore's book, Onward, great book. It was the 2015 Christianity Today Book of the Year, talking about how evangelicals have done a great disservice to them by attempting to wed political might with the gospel. And it's a great, great read. He tells a story of a friend of his that he grew up with in Mississippi, who was an atheist. And they'd have conversation, they'd have coffee once a week, breakfast once a week, and they would talk through religious things. And one day his friend said, hey, listen, I want to meet with you, I want to talk to you a little bit. I want you to recommend for me a church. So Russell Moore was thinking, hey, this guy, he's been converted, finally. You know, maybe some. I wonder what argument point I made that finally got through to him that the Holy Spirit used to draw him to the Lord. And so they got together and he asked him, he said, well, what turned the corner for you? He said, oh, no, I'm not actually a Christian, I'm still an atheist. He said, but, you know, I want to get into politics, and if I'm going to get elected in the state of Mississippi, I can't be a raging open atheist. I have to go to a church somewhere. And so I need for you to recommend for me a decent enough church that I can go to. Now, don't send me one of them crazy snake handling churches that's going to do some weird stuff, okay? I'm going to be mad at you. I just want you to give me a basic run-of-the-mill, I can sit in the pew and not get too bent out of shape, listen to that guy drone on and on about whatever he's talking about. But I got to have a place that I can go to. And I know you know a whole bunch of churches, so tell me which one I should go to. Religious patriotism. You can't get elected in the United States of America. Well, you can. It's legal. You can legally get elected in the United States of America as an atheist, but it's not going to happen anytime real soon. It's just not. We actually only have one member of our Senate who openly declares that they're an atheist. I think they're from maybe Arizona, you know, somewhere out west where it's a little bit more kosher to be that way. Even some people who tend in their decision-making to demonstrate agnosticism, atheism, or general lack of disregard for religious identity will be very quick to point out what congregation they attend and went to and were participants in and who their pastoral care minister is. Because people know that in the United States of America, where over 70% of our population still identifies them as Christian religious people, you cannot get elected if you're not religious in some fashion. It's just not going to happen. Even if it's not real, religious patriotism. And it's bled its way down into our congregations. Our congregations have become deceived, thinking that Jesus is coming back. We read the book of Revelation and we go, oh yeah, Jesus is coming back on Air Force One. And if I vote the right way, and if we get the right people in the office, and we get the right people in the Supreme Court, and they pass the right laws, and they repeal the wrong laws, then Jesus will have a much better platform in the United States than what he has right now. If you can't say amen, say ouch. I know we're coming off of an election, and there's a lot of people, maybe even in this room, who think that way. Friends, that's religious patriotism. I'm going to wed my religious identity to the civic power that I think I can get by doing so. Jesus commended the church at Smyrna for not doing that. Because, friends, the gospel transcends whatever political reality you think your country does or does not have. The gospel was born among the Jewish people while living in oppression under Roman tyranny. One of the worst possible environments for a religious movement to begin to take place. And that's where it was born, and it thrived. We have some friends here that go to a certain island not far away from the United States. One of the worst places to try to have gospel stuff happen. And gospel stuff happens there. We have friends that have come back from some Middle Eastern countries who are here in our congregation, where it's dangerous and illegal for gospel stuff to happen. And guess what? Gospel stuff happens there. The guesstimations of the size of the underground church in China is in the hundreds of millions of people. The gospel transcends the political reality of the culture that you live in. It always has, and it always will. Why? Because Jesus is not an elected official. Let's go back to what he calls himself at the beginning of the encouragement to these people. He says, I am the first and the last. I'm the one that has preeminence in all of the universe. And you didn't put me there, and you're not going to take me away from there. I was already there, and that's where I'm going to stay. He is called, it's going to make us cringe as Americans, because our whole country is based on the fact that we didn't want this. But friends, he's called King Jesus. And you either bow to the reign of the king, or you are at war with the king. There's no in between. There's no kind of, hey, I'm going to live in your country, but I'm not going to honor you as the one who's in charge. No. No. If you're a citizen of the kingdom, that means you've given fealty to the king. Or you're at war with the king. And so he commended these people on not having religious patriotism, not selling themselves out to a civic version of religion that would have actually caused the true, vibrant reality of Christianity that should have been taking place in their life to somehow be slanted and slighted and less than what it should be. Now, what I don't want you to hear me saying this morning is Philip saying that Christians shouldn't be involved in the political process. Absolutely, Christians should be involved in the political process. I didn't say that. What I'm saying to you is that we should not allow the political process to become the gospel for us. It was very easy for a lot of churches in the first century to cut a few things out of the reality of their Christianity so it would be easier for them to survive and do better in a oppressive, domineering culture like Rome. If you haven't noticed, our culture is becoming more and more and more a domineering, oppressive, Roman-like culture. Hasn't gotten quite that far yet, but that's where it's going. And it's becoming harder and harder to be just a basic, Christ-centered, Orthodox Christian. We're being pushed to the fringes of society. And we have a decision to make. Are we, like the church at Smyrna, going to be encouraged by Jesus for not embracing religious patriotism? A version of Christianity that's actually baptized in the civic culture of our society? Or are we going to let our Christianity just seem really weird? Because that's what they were doing. It seemed really strange. So let's be really careful when we read stuff like this. And we go, oh yeah, yeah, I'd have done that. Yeah, I'd have done that. I mean, they had those temples and the false worship and those idols and stuff. Man, I'd have stood against that, no doubt. Yeah, absolutely. That's what I would have done, just like they were doing. Would we? Are we? Or are we letting the version of Christianity that our culture finds acceptable in the civic realm influence the way Christianity is expressed from the sacred realm? And that's a challenging question. I'm intentionally asking it that way this morning. I'm asking it of myself. I'm asking it of each of you. Because notice what happens next. The third thing that they're facing a form of blasphemy. And what was happening here? Notice. Now, I want to give a cautionary statement before I explain the blasphemy part here. As best I can discern and ascertain, I am not a racist. I know some of y'all are like, wait, what? Best I can tell. But I'm about to make a statement that a Jewish man made about other Jewish people. And coming from a non-Jewish person, it might sound racist. Don't shoot the messenger. I'm just quoting a guy, okay? But notice what John says to these believers. He says, "And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan." What is John talking about here? What was going on in the late first century is that the Roman government was starting to understand that there was, at first they confused the Jewish religion and the emerging Christian religion as the same thing, because it was mostly made up of Jewish people, and it still had some of the similar themes. It had the same spiritual text. It had some of the same spiritual practices. It had generally the same spiritual message, that there's one God and that there is a messianic figure that's coming from him that's going to deliver people, and that there's a need for repentance and forgiveness of sin. And so the message was not all that entirely different. The unique thing is that Christians said that messianic figure has come in a real person who recently was crucified and has been risen from the dead, and that our salvation is found in what he has done for us on the cross. So that was the great distinguishing mark between the Orthodox Jew and the Orthodox Christian. So as things begin to move on and progress, the Jews of that day went out of their way to make sure that Rome understood we are not Christians. There's a very big difference between our religions. Why would they do that? Because the Jews had embraced a form of religious patriotism. They had an agreement with Rome that they could, in essence, practice their religion in the way that they had always generally practiced their religion, without recourse of penalty or punishment. They didn't have to declare that Caesar was Lord. They didn't have to offer the incense burning sacrifice. They were exempt from that, unlike anyone else in society. Why? In return, they agreed not to rebel, not to incite open riots. They were usually part of the emerging middle class that were able to carry wealth better. They would pay a higher tax levy. They had embraced the sellout of religious patriotism. We're not going to embrace your idolatry personally, but we'll let it slide if you let us slide. And to help you out, we're going to point out all these people that keep getting us confused with, and we'll turn them into you. That's what John's talking about right here, about the blasphemy of the synagogue of Satan. National Jewish people who had not converted to Christianity, who were actively, openly turning over Christian people, even if they were Jews or Gentiles, didn't matter, to the Roman officials for persecution, imprisonment, and death, so that they could continue to get a pass in how they were able to function in society. John says, I know what you're going through. I know what you're dealing with. Now, why did he call them synagogue of Satan? Well, he was making a distinction, and I know there's a lot of people who kind of, this makes you cringe, and I apologize, but it's just in the Bible. He was making a distinction between the physical Jew and the spiritual Jew. He said that they call themselves Jews, but they are not. They were physically Jewish people, but they had not been circumcised in the heart, like Paul talks about in Romans chapter 2 and then elsewhere. There was not an embracing of the true covenant because it was not being embraced in Jesus. And so they were facing prison and possible death because of these people turning them over to the officials. This is what they were going through. They were going through tribulation, poverty, and blasphemy leading to imprisonment and death. It's no wonder then that when Jesus wants to encourage these people, what does he identify himself as? I identify myself as the one who is in absolute sovereign control, the one who was dead but is presently alive. You're facing death, you're facing prison, you're facing cultural pressure, you're facing all of these things. What do you need to know? You need to know that the one you've trusted in is absolutely in charge. I'm the first and the last. And you also need to know that those loved ones of yours that have gone to prison and some who have already died because of their faith, you need to know that they will participate with me in the fact that I once was dead also, but now I'm alive, and they will be too. Because, by the way, a huge part of the rest of this book that they're going to all hear in these churches later is about the future resurrection that's coming and how it's coming through Jesus. Now, it says here in this text that they're going to be tested. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you'll be tested and you'll have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you a crown of life. It doesn't take much historical research to know that many of the people who were imprisoned at the church in Smyrna were imprisoned much longer than 10 days. Not usually that short of a sentence under Roman rule. It usually lasted a whole lot longer than that. So what does that mean? This is actually an allusion to Daniel chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, where it talks about how he and his friends were having that. In fact, everybody just turn back there. Flip back to Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. Do a little Bible drill real quick. Daniel chapter 1. We'll look at verses 12 through 15. In fact, let's back up to verse 8 and just kind of get a little context. It says, but Daniel made up his mind. Now, tell me how much this sounds like what the people in Smyrna were having to deal with religious patriotism. Because these folks have just been pulled to Babylon. By the way, Babylon often is metaphorically exchanged for Rome in the New Testament. They're under Roman oppression. They're making references back to the Babylonian oppression here in this letter. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine that he drank. And so he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths of your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. But Daniel said to the overseer whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. For those of you later on, that's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Please test your servants for 10 days and let us be given some vegetables to eat and some water to drink. And then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So there's the thing. And so he listened to this matter and he tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their appearance seemed better than that. And they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. And so the overseer continued to withhold the choice food and the wine and drink and continued to give them vegetables. And as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. And Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. And so remember, there are so many indirect allusions found in the Revelation back to the Old Testament. And so this testing for 10 days is a tie back to the testing time of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego for the 10-day time period where they said, we won't succumb to religious patriotism. We won't succumb to the defilement of the king. We won't succumb to the defilement of the society that's been set up that actually has built into it oppression and immorality. We will not do that. And he says, you know what? Satan is going to test some of you for a period. What does it mean? It's a symbolic allusion to ongoing persecution for an extended period of time under state-sponsored oppression. In other words, John's saying, you've entered into a modern-day Babylon. And you guys are going to have to endure the way that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did, and the way that Daniel did. You're going to have to endure the way that they did. And for some of you, that means you're going to go to prison. For some of you, that means you're going to be poor. For some of you, that means that you're going to face verbal accosting and ostracization and all kinds of other things. For some of you, that means you're going to die. There's a lot of different things that it means to a lot of different people in the congregation, but it's not going to go well for any of you. It's going to be hard. But what happens if they endure? Be faithful unto death, into verse 10, and I will give you the crown of life. Notice the theme. Jesus points out that He's the preeminent one. I'm the first and the last. He points out that He's the one that was dead but is now alive. He's talking about His capacity to give a resurrected life. And then He encourages this church for not succumbing to the tribulation and the poverty and the blasphemy, and how they're preparing themselves to face down prison and possible death, how they live among and dwell among the direct oppression of Satan and the synagogue of Satan, and how they're going to have to deal with this for an extended period of time, that they're living in a modern day Babylon, and they're going to have to try everything that they can to fight against the constant bombardment of civic religious patriotism. And what is the reward if they do so? They will receive a crown of life. That's what they'll get. Notice what Jesus says. He continues to go forward. To him who overcomes, they'll not be hurt by the second death. This is in verse 11. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes, he who conquers, he who perseveres, will not be hurt by the second death. You might experience a great deal of pain, a great deal of sorrow, possibly even a first death experience. Friends, unless Jesus returns while you're still breathing air on this in this realm, everyone is going to experience a first death reality. Some it looks different than others. Some it's tragic accidents. Some it's full long life and the life just expires. Some it's valiant struggle. Some it's in heroic ways. Some people it's under persecution, like in the case of many of these folks. But they face the first death experience. But they're not hurt by the second death. It's cliche, but it's true. Everyone's born once, everyone dies once. If you're born once and then born twice, you only die once. If you're born once and you're not born twice, you die twice. That's how it works. First birth plus second birth equals just one death. First birth plus no second birth equals two deaths. The experience of the physical, real first death and what's known as the second death that he makes reference to here in this text. That great day of judgment that comes where people are separated from God for all eternity. And yes, I affirm and confirm that hell is a real, tangible place. Why do I affirm that? Because there's a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Why do the wicked receive an everlasting physical body if they're not actually placed in a real, tangible reality, you know, an environment that's real? It would be senseless. So, yes, I think that hell is a real, tangible place. I think it'll be awful. I think it'll be painful. But I've said this before, and I stand by this. Do you know what I think is truly the most horrid thing about the idea of the second death? That great separation from God, that eternal burning lake of fire, which, by the way, is actually distinct from hell, because death and hell get thrown into the lake of fire. That's really what the second death is. Do you know what I think is the most horrid thing about it? Is that for all eternity, the scripture teaches that there's a great chasm, but that those in one realm can see those in the other realm. You know, the story of Abraham and the rich man, and the rich man goes and he's cast into that lake of fire, and he says, well, have him go and just touch his finger in the water and put it on the tip of my tongue that I might have some relief of suffering. And it says in Isaiah that they looked down and they saw the bodies of those being burned and consumed, where the worm doesn't die and the fire's never quenched. There's an understanding, it says later in Revelation, that when that smoke rises up from Babylon, when it's cast down like that, that the people actually sing praise songs to God for Him judging them by casting them off into that lake. And so there's a sense in which for all eternity, the person who's experiencing the second death will be able to look across the great chasm and know, I should have worshiped God. There He is. There is Jesus the King. I should have bent my knee to Him. I should have fled from the city of destruction, and I should have run to the city of God. I should have not been so stiff-necked. I should have not been so proud. I should have given honor to Christ the King. He should have received glory from me. I should have had praises of Him on my lips. My life should have been submitted to Him. And now it is too late. And for all eternity, I have nothing in my heart but a desire to sing the praises of Jesus, because those in heaven and on the earth and under the earth will be bend their knee and say, glory to God and Most High and to Christ Jesus the King. That is what they will say. I will acknowledge Him as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end and the first and the last. And it will fall on deaf ears and I will never be able to experience the fullness of what it means to be human because I'm made in His image and it's marred forever by this second death. And for all eternity, I see what I should have been and I can never have it. Friend, that is what is most terrible about hell. Whether it's a real fire and real smoke and you have real pain, that will pale in comparison to knowing you'll never be what you were made to be and it's your own fault. And He says to these people at Smyrna, if you'll be faithful, if you'll stand enduring the tribulation and the poverty and the blasphemy, if you won't succumb to the temptation to embrace religious patriotism, if you won't cut the corners off of your Christianity so that you can live a little more comfortably in the culture that you find yourself in, then at the end of it, I'll give you a crown of life and the second death will not hurt you. And friends, I think that this is actually a very potent message for modern America. Modern American evangelical Christianity. I don't want to be hurt by the second death. I would like to receive the crown of life. And one step in that process is standing against the temptation to embrace religious patriotism. Cutting off the rough edges of Christianity so that I can smoothly interlock in with whatever my culture thinks the best version of my religion should be. That's what was going on in first century Rome. Rome said, look, you can exist in a pretty decent way here in our society if you'll just cut some of these things out of what it means to be a Christian. And what are they saying to us now as Christians in our own culture? We don't care if you're a Christian. Just don't be that kind of Christian. If you'll cut a few of these things out, get on board with what's going on, we'll be fine with you. We won't have any problems with you. And friends, there's a whole lot of our brothers and sisters in the evangelical church. I'm not talking about fringe liberal Protestantism. I'm not talking about, you know, the newer, more modernized liberal version of the Catholic Church. I'm talking about brothers and sisters who until a couple of weeks ago, you'd look at them and say, yes, they are on point, man. They love Jesus. They believe in the Trinity. They believe in the Incarnation. They believe in substitutionary atonement. They believe in the veracity of Scripture. They just run down the list of everything that makes the person just rock solid and they've got it. And then all of a sudden they come out with a statement where they say, well, I've changed my view on X, Y, Z. It makes me fit better with the culture. Religious patriotism. If you just cut a few things out, we'll be okay with you. Just change your view on a handful of things and you'll be fine by us and we'll be fine by you and you won't have any problems with us. This is exactly what Rome was saying to Smyrna. And Smyrna said, we don't care what you bring. Do your best. We'll deal with the tribulation. We'll deal with the poverty. We'll deal with the blasphemy. We'll deal with the prison. We'll deal with the death. But this is the gospel and we're not going to change it. And God has said some things about how the world really is and what the world should really look like and how we're really made in the image of God and what that causes in the created order and how things should actually be. And we're going to stand on that. And Jesus looked down at them and He said, I love you people for this. And I know it's hard, but no, I'm the first and the last. I was the one that was dead, now I'm alive. And if you can endure this, if you'll stand firm in this, if you'll face this down, knowing that there's something greater than this in the future, then I will give you a crown of life. And I will make sure that you're not hurt by the second death. And friends, what we have to do, the same thing the church at Smyrna had to do, we have to stop being scared of the first death to the point that we forget how much more awful and wretched the second death is. First death, no big deal. And this is coming from a guy who spent a lot of time with death. I mean, pastoral ministry, spent a lot of time with death. Small boxes, big boxes, young boxes, old boxes. People who couldn't be put in boxes because it was that bad. People not understanding why their grandparent that was fine suddenly developed a weird cancer and 6 months later was gone. People had lots of time to prepare for the death of a loved one. Parents not understanding why their baby is dead. First death is awful. It's awful. It's terrible. But you know what? It says, you are like a breath. Your life is like a breath. It's like the grass that grows and it withers and it fades away. But the second death's not like that. Second death takes place in a resurrected body that endures forever. The second death is perpetual and unending. And all of the horrid things that we think about when we think about the first death, imagine all of those things forever. Friends, we have got to stop letting the fear of the first death trump the reality of the second death. Jesus didn't promise to save us or deliver us from the first death. It's part of the gig, being under the fall. We face down the first death. That's what we do. There's only two sure things in the world, they say, death and taxes. And if you skip out on the second one, they'll give you the first one. That's what I hear. So, what does Jesus say at the end of this? He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Friends, we have to have spiritual insight. When we're facing the temptation to succumb to religious patriotism, when we're facing the temptation to cut the rough edges off of Christianity, because friends, Christianity has some rough edges on it. What is the basic message of Christianity? What is the basic gospel message? You look across the table at another human being that's been made in the image of God the way that you've been made in the image of God, and you say to them what? You are a sinner. Remarkably rough edge. It's the first one out, and it's a rough edge. And then you couple that with, and friend, your sin separates you from God. Rough edge. And if you remain in that separated state, God will demonstrate His wrath against you forever. Rough edge. Oh, and the only way that God has established for that to be corrected in your life is for you to repent of your sinning. And to believe and trust in His Son Jesus, who is God and yet also a person, and has come and died in your place and has been resurrected from the dead, as remarkable and crazy as that sounds, so that you won't have to die, and all you have to do is bow your knee to Him and pledge full obedience of your life to Him as your eternal King. Tell me where the smooth edge is in all of the statements that I just made. Rough edges. And that's just the basic introductory statement of Christianity. And then when you begin applying that to what your whole life should look like, Oh, he's your king now, and you have to submit to what he says to you. And he's given you a divine word, and this divine word explains what your life ought to look like if it's going to properly reflect those who have borne the image of God. And there are certain things that he says are not proper, and certain things that are proper, and certain sacrifices that should be made, and self-denials that should happen, and you should think less of yourself, and you should think more of other people. And there's ways of living that should flow out of the fact that you're trying to look like Jesus. Rough edges! Friends, we've got to have spiritual insight when it comes to battling religious patriotism. You will, not might, you will face tribulation and blasphemy and possible poverty for religious patriotism. You will. If you say, no, I'm not succumbing to what the culture says my Christianity ought to look like, it is going to cause you problems. It will. And by the way, please don't think that whatever it is you think happened in this last election a couple of weeks ago and how that's suddenly going to fix all the problems that the Christians were going to have in America, crazy nonsense talk. Stop it. Eventually, at some point, your Christianity is going to clash with whatever culture you find yourself in. That's just true. It's just true. So get it out of your head. We've got to have spiritual insight that shows us this is bigger than what's happening right in this moment. There's an eternal perspective that I'm supposed to have about this. And it may mean that I've got to navigate some difficult times because I'm not going to allow the culture that I live in to take the rough edges off of the sandpaper that is the gospel. Because if we want the society to look the way that it's supposed to look, if we want the culture to actually change and be transformed, it's got to be rubbed down with the sandpaper of the gospel. We got to keep the rough edges. That's what makes it work. In other words, to ask the same question that we asked last week, that we're asking this week, that, by the way, to ruin the surprise that we're going to ask for the next 5 weeks except Christmas Day. Will we be oriented toward the things of Jesus or the things of ourselves? What are we going to do? Are we going to make compromises with the culture? Are we going to give over a few things? Well, you know, we don't really need that, I guess. I want to seem a little more sophisticated. I want to be a more sophisticated Christian. That's the one I love. I hear that one the most. You know, by embracing some of these new cultural trends and shifts, I'm a little more sophisticated. I read the Bible in a more sophisticated way. You believe that some guy in the backside of nowhere was born of a virgin and died on a cross and came back from the dead. You are not sophisticated, no matter how much you think that you are. Christianity is not the religion of the sophisticated. It's just not. You can spend it all you want to, and we can use all the fancy words that we like, and we can write them down in all the big books that we would like to. And we can come off as smart sounding as we want to, but at the end of the day, we believe in virgin birth and resurrection from the dead. There's no sophistication to be found. If that story were told with any other name except the name of Jesus, we'd look across the table at the guy and be like, you need to be committed. There's something wrong with you. So let's not play the sophistication card when we're giving over to the culture. What that is not sophistication, it's fear. It's self-preservation. It's wanting to avoid the tribulation and the poverty and the blasphemy. And so we need to be oriented toward the things of Jesus. Does that mean that this is always how it will be? No, it's not always how it will be. It's not how it is for most of us right now, if we're going to be honest. It wasn't necessarily that way for the church at Ephesus that we saw last time. They seemed to still be doing fairly okay. They weren't facing the same kind of persecution that Smyrna was facing. It's a lot easier for us in America than it is, say, for our friends in China or our Christian friends in Syria. Or if we really want to open a can of worms, our Christian friends in Palestine, surrounded by non-Christian people in Israel. Which creates a really weird dynamic of American support, supposedly from Christian people, of the persecution of Christian people by non-Christian people. It's kind of strange what's happening, by the way. It's kind of weird. But it's way easier for us than it is for any of them over there. Way easier. But friends, do you think Smyrna just woke up one day and things were suddenly this hard? You know, they went to bed and everything was fine and woke up the next day and they're dragging people off, killing them. That was progression. That's the way this thing always goes, a progression. A new law gets passed. A new trend gets started. A new temple gets built. A new cult of worship takes place. A new immoral festival occurs. Well, you don't necessarily have to go to it, but you have to at least act like you support it. What are you going to do? Well, I just won't make that big of a deal out of it. Religious patriotism. And the laws get a little tighter and the festivals a little wilder and the participation gets a little more mandatory. What are you going to do? I'll change my view and become more sophisticated. Smyrna started out because most of their Christians were Jewish people and they had the protections of being Jewish people in the Roman Empire. Practiced Christianity kind of way they wanted to without fear of suffering. Because that was already in place before Jesus came on the scene. What made the difference? Jesus was a bigger deal. And they made sure that everybody knew that. And then the Romans figured out, because the Romans were really smart people, they figured out, wow, their Jesus doesn't jive with our culture. And by the way, I'm just being as real as I can be. If Jesus were to land in 21st century America, he wouldn't jive with our culture very well either. Just wouldn't. We have to stop deluding ourselves to thinking that somehow we're the city on the hill that Matthew was talking about. We're really not. We never really have been. Probably won't ever be. That's supposed to be the church anyway, and not a particular country. We have to stop exchanging our American identity with the ancient Israeli identity of the national people of God. It's not who we are. And we have to individually and collectively, as corporate bodies of churches, ask ourselves, do I have spiritual insight? Do I have ears to hear? Am I orienting myself towards the things of Jesus, or am I orienting towards the things of myself? Am I taking the rough edges off of my Christianity so that I'm more culturally acceptable to the religious patriotism that exists in the world that I live in? Or am I letting the gospel be the gospel and preparing myself from the one who is the first and the last, the one who was dead but is now alive, to prepare to go through whatever I've got to go through to make sure he looks the way he's supposed to look at the end of it? Because at the end he promised he'd give me a crown of life and I wouldn't be hurt by the second death, which I find much more important and valuable than any of the problems that might be caused me throughout this life leading to my first death. Which way are we going to look at this? You say, Philip, this really has no meaning at all to me as a modern 21st century American who's protected by, you know, the First Amendment. This is possibly going to be one of the most challenging and offensive things that I've ever said from this pulpit, but I'm going to say it because it needs to be heard. If you believe that the First Amendment, written by men for men, somehow will everlastingly protect you from any difficulty and any problems that you might face because you're a Christian, you have deceived yourself and unknowingly have embraced a form of religious patriotism. you need to become very keenly aware that men wrote those down and gave them to a group of men a couple of hundred years ago. And very easily men can take them away. What God has promised to His people is that the same way that they have treated the master, so too shall they treat the servants. If they hated me, they will hate you. And I'm not trying to be a naysayer, doomsday prophet type guy. I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. But if you've paid any attention at all to some of the legislation that has been attempted to be passed in the past 3 years here in the United States, good old U.S. of A., First Amendment United States, then you will know that it probably won't last a lot longer. The freedom of expression, the freedom of religion, the freedom of speech that we have right now in this moment is very rapidly moving toward the way it is in many European nations, where certain things read from the Bible would be deemed as hate speech, punishable by imprisonment. No, no, not here in America. Religious patriotism. Jesus encouraged the church at Smyrna. And he said to them, you haven't embraced that nonsense. And it's cost you a lot. Keep on doing that. Don't give over the rough edges of the gospel to the culture that you live in. It's not worth it. Because there's a crown of life. There's freedom from the second death. And I, the first and the last, Jesus says, I, the one who was dead and is now alive, Jesus says, I'm going to be the one to give it to you. Friend, many of us, I'm trying to be real with us in this room right now, many of us are trying to find a crown of life and freedom from the second death through our culture, through legislation, and through politics. They don't have it. There is one who possesses the right to the crown of life. There is one who possesses the right to free you from the pain of the second death. And He is Jesus. King Jesus. And you have to bend your knee to Him and no one else. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for this very appropriate word to where we live today. Father, as we walk around in what's fast becoming a modern day Babylon, a modern day Rome, a large nation state seemingly bent on standing against most, if not all, of what your son represents, Father, we likely could face many of the difficulties that the church at Smyrna did. Temptation to embrace religious patriotism. The temptation to cut off the rough edges of our Christianity. The temptation to find ways of sinking ourselves in with how others think our Jesus should look. Rather being transformed to His true image, we become transformed to an image of a make-believe Jesus. A Jesus that doesn't exist. Father, I pray that we would not succumb to that temptation, but rather we would be encouraged, like the church at Smyrna, to stand strong, to endure, to overcome. That we would seek after a crown of life, that we would long to not be hurt by the second death in such a way that our love for Jesus, our desire to be like Him, would trump any other desire that we might have to water down the version of Jesus to what our culture would desire to see. Father, I pray for mercy. I pray for strength. I pray that a strong picture of Jesus in our society would cause the gospel to do a great work as it has done before, and that we would truly see our culture transformed toward righteousness because hearts have been changed and lives have been saved. Father, if for whatever reason you choose to continue to allow a downward spiral of anti-religion, anti-Christian, anti-Jesus mindset to take power in this nation, I pray that we would continue to stand firm. I would pray that we would continue to make much of the true incarnate one, the first and the last, the one who was dead but is now alive. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand as we prepare to sing a song of response together.